Thank you, Trevor, and we appreciate your presence here today. I invite you, if you have a Bible, if you would please open to Matthew chapter 22. In just a moment, we're going to read verses 15 through 20. Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 20. It is good to be here today to worship our God. It's good to see Andrew Dow that went through a training program with us some years back. He's here with his family, and we welcome his mother to the area. Andrew and I were Thursday and Friday of this week at a preacher study in Houston on 1 Corinthians. We sat by each other and made each other behave pretty much during the 2 days that we were there, and it was good to be with him. I have to admit, and I mention that because my lesson this morning was motivated by a wonderful point that was made in a lesson that Brother Don Truex gave in that study, and so I want to give tribute to him. Let's read together Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 20, as we look at an encounter that our Lord had that is recorded there. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, and do not care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and whose inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. We read down to verse 22, but I want us to notice in the full context here, let's think a little bit about what motivated and what brought this encounter about. You'll notice that verse 15 indicates that they wanted to entangle him in his talk. It's sad that so often those that lived in the time of Jesus did not simply accept what he taught, but wanted to trap him, wanted to trick him. And they ask him this question, verse 17, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" And we might look at that and wonder, well, how would this be something that would entangle him in his talk? And we probably should be aware of the fact that we're not simply talking about people that didn't like the fact that they had to pay taxes. This was in trying to involve him in a political turmoil that existed among Jews of his day with respect to whether or not you should be supportive of paying tax to this oppressive Gentile pagan nation that was controlling them. There were, and there would grow, especially in the years after Jesus, those that would stand in opposition to any kind of support of the Romans and any type of support. There would be those as well that wrestled with the fact that in the Roman world as it existed, the emperor would be himself viewed as kind of the head of pagan religion. And so they questioned whether support of Caesar would be support of this idolatrous false religion. And those that thought that, well, it was all right to support the emperor, they certainly, this Jewish teacher, Jesus, if they could get him on record as saying, "No, you don't pay taxes to Caesar," then they've got a reason to oppose him. But I want you to notice as we look at this morning, the response that Jesus offers and his initial response is quite compelling. He asks them the question, as he has them look at the coin that they hold in their hand, "Whose image and inscription is this?" The world that we live in today, we are plagued by turmoil of various sorts. You can't turn on the TV, you can't look at the internet without being aware of the fact that ours is a world of chaos and turmoil, whether you're talking about political turmoil or social turmoil or moral and religious turmoil. We're not in a world that is at peace. We're not in a world that grants people peace of mind and stability. And as Christians, this is something that can be quite disturbing. Brother Truex made kind of the prediction that I think the world that we live in over the next perhaps 13 months, we may look and we may think, boy, 2020 was just an upheaval and everything was crazy then. I hope that, and Brother Truex suggested, in the next 13 months, we may be looking at something that puts that to shame, that makes that look as if it was peaceful times, as we're coming up on the presidential elections, as we're coming up on what develops with the conflicts in the Middle East. Who knows? But as we think about our life as Christians, our interaction with one another, are there ever those times in which the chaos and the turmoil of the world can cause conflict or even division, even among Christians? I think all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, recognize that can happen, and that's the case. We've seen that happen before, and I think we are all looking for some way in which we can rise above that, some way in which we can make ourselves immune to that, or some way in which that chaos of the world doesn't have to make its way into the peace and harmony and love and peace of mind that we as Christians hope to be able to have. I want to suggest to you this morning that the words of Jesus, as they are offered in this text, can offer answers to this anxiety, can help us through this anxiety. And you may look at this, you may say, well, Brother Pope, this is an issue that pertains to their turmoil and their debates and their questions. How does it in any way help us through the things that we must face? And I want us to focus on this aspect of his question, whose image was on the coin? And I want to just offer you two very simple thoughts this morning, and we're going to look at two things pertaining to this. First of all, his answer. And I want us to think about what he says here, because what does he, in essence, call them to recognize? As he asked this question, whose image and inscription is this? Of course, it is Caesar's image that is on the coin. And so in verse 21, the first part of the verse anyway, what is it that he urges of them, or he tells them that they should conclude from the fact that Caesar's image is on the coin, that they're asking, should we pay this coin to Caesar or not? Well, he in essence says, give him what is his. If his image is on it, his inscription is on it. Now, of course, we recognize, as in our own country, it was minted by the ruling party. It's minted by that ruling nation. And so in that sense, they made it. It belongs to them in that sense. But we often think more in terms of, well, I earned this money. This belongs to me. And that doesn't take into account that sense in which all things we have are a trust from God. But Jesus isn't even going there. Jesus is looking at the fact that these material things, they were made by the Romans. They belong to the Romans in that fact that they minted them. Yes, you may have earned that money, but why are we so drawn to it that we are so upset by whether or not it has to be returned to the emperor or not? So really, the answer that he gives, and we often look for more specifics. Do we pay or not? Well, his answer is pretty direct. Yes, pay your taxes. Now, he didn't put it in those terms. He puts it much deeper than that. But turn over, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. And I want you to notice that early Christians, the Apostle Paul, as he writes on issues similar to this, He's not confused about this. He doesn't have any question about whether we pay taxes or not. I've heard Christians that would take the position that would say, well, if there's something the government does that I don't like, I can't then pay taxes. Well, as I mentioned, this image, this coin that had the emperor's image on it, it went to support of a Roman nation of whom the emperor was the head of that religious order. And yet Jesus says, pay your taxes. Now, how is that not support of that which is false religion? Well, perhaps some answers are given here in Romans chapter 13. Begin with me in verse 1 and we'll go down to verse 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, I don't understand that to be appointed in the sense of here's the one I want, here's the one I don't want. In a broad sense, yes, nothing happens without the allowance of God. All things happen within the providence of God. But I think he's talking more here about the system of authority, the fact that there is civil authority. And he's going to tell us some things about why that exists. Why is it that we don't just live in a world in which there's no governing authority? Well, notice verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, notice some answers there that it offers us. Why don't we live in a world, and why is it not that God just allows everyone to go their own way? Because whether you're talking about a particular type of civil government, whether you're talking about those that personally are good or wicked or evil or live the way that they ought to, the fact that there are those that rule to protect those that could do evil, to protect those that are doing good from those that do evil, is established by God. In fact, the civil authority, it tells us here, is God's minister for good. Now, how blessed we are that we live in a world in which we can influence civil authority, can't we? We can vote. We can petition. We can try to appeal for this change or that change or this emphasis or that emphasis. It hasn't always been that way. In fact, the world to whom these words were first written, they didn't have those privileges. They didn't have those opportunities. And yet, our Lord in our text in Matthew chapter 22 and the Apostle Paul in our text here in Romans chapter 13 says, you pay your taxes. You serve as a good citizen. Continue reading with me. Verse 5, therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, listen, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this various thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Christians should be good citizens. They may say, well, Brother Pope, you said that the words of Jesus would offer me comfort in political and moral and social anxiety that I feel. Where do you get that? Where am I to find that in our text? Well, we're not finished. Back in our text in Matthew chapter 22, remember the last part of verse 21. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. We give to God what is His. Now, yes, there's a sense in which even that coin that had the image of Caesar belongs to God. But I think Jesus is talking about something beyond simply that fact that God owns everything. Specifically, I think he's addressing the fact that
The only thing you and I ever really have any control over is our soul and our spirit and our focus, our worship, to whom we pledge our allegiance in an eternal sense. And that belongs to God. We will, when our life passes from this body, our spirit will return to God and we will ultimately give account of our lives. We will return to Him what ultimately belongs to Him, and that is our spirit or our soul. And on the day of judgment, we will stand before Him and either live with Him eternally or be separated from Him eternally. Now, I want us to notice that as Jesus says this, He is really cutting through, and He doesn't allow Himself to get involved in their turmoil. It's almost like He will do when they'll question Him about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They want to involve Him in their fight and their party, and He offers something that just transcends all of that. Here He does the same thing. Give to God the things that belong to God. Now, I want us to recognize that to have that attitude or to have that view of life, it requires some very distinct attitudes about how we view even things like citizenship, how we view things like paying taxes, how we view things like the job that we work. And I suggest to you the first attitude is one of separation. I want us to notice, go with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's look at how the Apostle Paul will address this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to see that this is not calling upon us to literally and physically remove ourselves from any kind of contact and association with political involvement or with those that are in the world. What an interesting aspect that is of what the gospel teaches. There have been those throughout history. There are those today among the Amish or Mennonites that will hold to a view that really what people need to do is just completely remove themselves. You even move away. You wear clothes that are really more of a remnant of past generations. You don't get cars and things like that. Is that what the Lord wants us to do? Well, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, there is a clear teaching that while we continue in this world, in our minds, in our hearts, in our behavior, in our actions, we don't view it as if this is where we belong. We don't view it as if this is what defines our lives, the possessions we own, the things that we are involved with, the neighbors that we have, and the things that they do. Instead, we are separate. Let's read together, beginning in verse 14. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" Now, we've looked at this sometimes in terms of, well, who should I marry? Should I marry a non-Christian? Now, I would advise that you absolutely need to share the faith with the one that you marry. I would not suggest that this is teaching, as I would appeal to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that it's sinful. But I think there's more to this text than simply an issue of, well, could I marry a non-Christian? I think it is talking about that sense to which we involve ourselves in the world and the things of this world to the point that, like the yoke on animals, imagine a situation where you had a donkey and you had an ox. Who do you think is going to be the stronger partner in that yoke? You're unequally yoked because that big old ox is going to go wherever he wants to go, and that donkey can't do anything to pull that weight. Do we let ourselves have a yoke and a connection to the world that's that way, in which it's just dragging us along wherever it wants to take us? Verse 15, "And what accord has Christ with Belial?" Here a name, a way of describing evil and Satan. "Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" Brethren, there's a sense in which we really need to appreciate the fact that as we are a part of the Lord's body, we are in a a situation in which God spiritually dwells among us. And that being the case, how do we allow those kinds of worldly, sinful, ungodly influences to become a part of who we are? But notice it goes on, verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, I mentioned the Amish, the Mennonite attitude. You might well look at this and go, wait, this is saying, come out from among them and be separate. I don't think that's how far we need to take it, and I think I can demonstrate that in our next point that we'll make. But for right now, I absolutely would say, amen, we need to have a sense of separation. We need to have an attitude that doesn't just long for and feel as if we fit in. We're like everybody else. We're a part of this world. Instead, we do need to come out from among them and recognize we're separate people. We are distinct people. But I think this also demands that we have a sense of distance. Now, you may say, well, isn't that the same point? Look with me at two texts. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Let's look at a statement that Jesus makes. We're going to look at a statement that he makes and then some words that he offers in prayer. But here in chapter 15, let's look at verses 18 and 19, where Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because, notice, you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Look over in chapter 17. And go down with me to verses 13 through 16. And here, as Jesus is offering prayer to the Father, he's going to make a similar point that I want us to notice, beginning of verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray, listen to this, that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now notice, if the idea was you put yourself on an island somewhere, or you literally remove yourself from all others that are unbelievers, then this could have been the time. But Jesus says, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. In a practical sense, how can we influence the world? How can we convert the world? If we have no contact with them, we're completely separated. But we absolutely see, just as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're to come out from them and be separate in some sense. We are to view it that we are not of the world. And that's got to be something in our minds as we teach our children. How easy it is. You know, our children, it almost seems natural. You want to fit in. You want to look like everybody else. You want to talk like everybody else. You want to dress like everybody else. You want to do what everybody else does. You want to be popular with everyone else. Are we teaching our children? You need to have a sense in which you recognize, I'm not of that. I don't belong to that. I'm trying to influence that. I don't come out from it so that I don't speak to anyone or have any interaction. But listen to what Jesus said. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. But a third thing that I think that this requires is some sense of disengagement. Now, I promised you that I think in these words we can see some answers to political anxiety. And I think we begin to see it in this point. If my life is solely determined by everything that goes on here, then what happens here determines whether I'm happy or sad, whether I'm anxious, whether I'm worried, whether I'm nervous, whether certain political outcome or moral outcome or social outcome plays out in a way that I want it to. But on the other hand, if my focus is elsewhere, My focus is, and I don't mean by this that I don't care. I care about whether taxes are higher or lower. I care about who holds political office and what decisions they make. But that's not how my life is totally governed and designed. And I think we see a little bit of that attitude. Go with me to John chapter 19. And I want you to notice in a situation that we might not expect it, in a situation in which, by the way we view things, Jesus would have been totally vulnerable. Jesus would have been in a position in which everyone held authority over him. And yet, let's read John chapter 19, beginning in verse 8, and we'll go down to verse 11. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Now, in a physical sense, there's some truth to that. Because he's going to be the one that will either say yea or nay on this appeal to crucify Jesus. But Jesus has a different view of it. Jesus is able, even in this situation where his life hangs in the balances, he's able to look at this and have a different view. Continue reading with me. Notice verse 11. Jesus answered, "You would have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sense." Now, you look at this and you may say, "Brother Pope, what in the world does that have to do with political anxiety? What? How in the world are you connecting this with render to God the things that are God's?" Do you not see that here, even when his life is about to be forfeit, and he's speaking to the man that can say, "Crucify him or release him," he recognizes God is the one that gave you power. And those that are accusing me, they have the greater sin. You wouldn't have this power if God hadn't given it to you. Will that attitude help us in any way when we're exposed to all of the chaos of life? You see, when chaos swirls all around us and we wonder what's going to happen in this area or that area, God's in control. We talked in our adult class this morning about some of the miracles of Jesus and what they demonstrate about his power and his nature. When he's able to walk on the water in the midst of a storm and calm a storm, when they've been rowing throughout the night and he's able to speak and they are at the destination they were trying to get to. You see, that's a little bit disengaged from the constraints of material reality. Now, I'm not saying it's out of touch, but I'm saying as we face these things, there must be a little bit of an attitude that says, "I'm here, but I'm looking beyond this. I'm here, but this is not what defines me. I'm here and I care, but this isn't everything that I care about." But one last thing that I would suggest that it demands is an attitude of leaven. What is leaven? Well, we understand that leaven will often simply refer to yeast, and we'll recognize that yeast is that which can get into flour and into a lump, and it is that which either determines if that's going to be a flat kind of piece of bread or it's going to be something that fluffs up. In Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 33, listen to Jesus' words there as he describes, as he does so often in his parables, the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not talking about what it's going to be like to live in heaven. What he's talking about is the nature of service to him as king. And here's what he says. Another parable he spoke to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." Now, this is not one of those that he then gives an extensive explanation of. But it's at least describing that sense in which the gospel and the message of the kingdom is something that has the power to change things around it. It's small. It can get into something, and yet it can have an impact. We as Christians need to recognize that very thing. Yes, we are of the world. No, we don't come out of the world in the sense that we don't have any involvement. But we also recognize that we're not going to let the chaos that happens all around us determine our joy, determine our view of life, because we have a higher picture. And what we're trying to do is not let the world, like that ox, take us and drag us wherever it wants. We're going to be like that leaven that influences it. Philippians chapter 2, read with me. Brother Austin, in his Wednesday night class, we recently looked at this. And let's notice the point that is made here. We emphasized, especially in the class, verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Sounds a lot like our world, does it not? But notice, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So let's look at one other thing pertaining to our text that we began with. And that is, Jesus will ask the question, whose image is on the coin? And he will then respond to that as it pertains to the tax issue, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But notice he'll also say, and to God the things that are God's. I think we've made the point from some of the texts that we've looked at that Christians live in the world, but this sense in which we need to have a separation, a view of distance, a disengagement to some extent from the world, is because we have a different citizenship. Paul will bring this out. We were just in chapter 2. Look over in the next chapter in Philippians chapter 3. And let's look in Philippians chapter 3 at verses 18 to 21. The point's often been made. Scholars will tell us that Philippi, while it was in Macedonia, was actually a Roman colony. And so you'd have those that were in Philippi that were Roman citizens. And they recognized, we live here, but our citizenship is in Rome. In the very same way, we as Christians need to have an attitude that says, I live here, I interact with the world, but my citizenship is in heaven. Read with me Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Listen to this. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. What an attitude. And I want us to think about the fact that when we are giving to God what is His, and we are viewing it as if, yes, we're here and we're interacting, but we belong someplace else. Our citizenship, we got a passport to go to heaven, and we're longing for that. Now, one of the points that Brother Truex brought out that I'd never thought about very much had to do with this wording of image. And I want us to think about it because, yes, on that coin is the image of Caesar. But what should be the image that is impressed upon our lives that we give back to God? And the Bible teaches very clearly that we are to bear the image of Christ. There is a sense in which in our creation we are made in the image of God. But when we sin, we forfeit that image and we do not serve God as we ought to. Look with me quickly. And a few passages that I think lead us to recognize some things about the image that should be a part of who we are. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, Paul will say, "For I consider the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it." Now, I want you to notice, beginning in verse 28, the text will then say, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed, listen to this, to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It is the desire of God that we are conformed to the image of Christ. And there might be a few different ways that we can think of that. There is one sense in which this is looking ahead. This is looking ahead to our eternal condition. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as it is describing the resurrection, as it is talking about the hope that we have in Christ, now, as we live in this life, we bear the image of human beings. We bear the image of our ancestor Adam. But notice in verse 49 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, speaking of Jesus Christ. So there's one sense in which this is talking about we'll be like him. We won't be gods. We'll be like him in one sense. But over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I want you to notice there is another sense in which we can understand this bearing the image of Jesus Christ. And it picks up in a comparison that's being made between how it was under Moses and how it is now under Christ. Under Moses, when they would read of Scripture, they would veil themselves. And I want you to notice how this text will build that point. Beginning in verse 12, it says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now I want you to notice this. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and listen to this wording, are being transformed. Not just what will happen at the resurrection. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. One last text, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And let's notice in this text, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, and we'll go down to verse 11. Paul, speaking to the brethren in Colossae, talks about the way we ought to live our life. And he plays off of this idea of that transformation that Christians are going through, in which we don't look like the world. We look more like Christ in the way we live and the way we behave. Verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed according, listen to this, to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. You know, these political distinctions that he mentions there in verse 11, they continue. They're still Greeks and they're still Jews. But they are able to have a disengaged view of that, because they realize we're trying to conform ourselves to the image of the one who created us, the one who died for us. We must bear the image of Christ. I think the point that we can draw from this is we must allow his image, the image of Christ, just like Caesar's image was on that coin, we must allow it to be something that is impressed upon our lives, just as if you had that hot metal and then that press that puts that image of the emperor into the coin. Are we letting the image of Christ be impressed upon our lives? So someone looks at us and sees Christ in us. We must allow it to be something that shapes our lives. We do what Christ would do. We live as Christ would live. It's not just a slogan. It's not just an expression. It's something that governs the way we think, the way that we act. It is something that directs our thoughts and our attitudes. We render to God the things that are God's by letting the image of Christ be impressed upon our lives and in our hearts. So what if we offered the question our Lord asks just a little bit different? What could be said of our lives if we were presented before the world, whose image and inscription does our life bear? If you're here this morning, you've never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. I would urge you to allow the image of Christ to be impressed upon your life and your heart, your spirit and your soul by putting your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Have the courage to confess that faith before those who are here and throughout your life. Repent of sin that separates you from God. And this very morning, we can immerse you in water in which, just like Jesus was buried and resurrected, we bear His image as we too, in the likeness of His death, are buried in the waters of baptism and resurrected to live a new life. If you need to do that, won't you come? Always stand.